Well, it's so good to be with you this morning for your worship service, and especially on this special day for an anniversary celebration of God's faithfulness in the life of the church. And I do want to thank Pastor John for his very, very warm and kind welcome and the very gracious things he said about the work of the Ezra Institute. I do want to also mention a word of thanks to this church for the support that you've given to the Ezra Institute. I've seen so many of you volunteering at programs for young people and for pastors and leaders, and it makes a big difference, and it means a great deal to us to have the support of local churches in the ministry, and we're very thankful for all of you who've given up your time and efforts to help us. So thank you very much indeed for that. Well, let's come now this morning to God's Word. We're going to go to Exodus chapter 4, Exodus chapter 4. And my subject for this morning, the title of my sermon is Let My Son Go. Let My Son Go, Exodus chapter 4. I'm going to read the whole chapter, and then we will consider it together. Exodus chapter 4. So Moses has just been encountered God at the burning bush. God's told him some of the things that he's going to be doing. And we begin in verse 1. Then Moses answered, "What if they won't believe me and will not obey me, but say, 'The Lord did not appear to you?'" The Lord asked him, "What is that in your hand?" "A staff," he replied. Then he said, "Throw it on the ground." He threw it on the ground, and it became a snake. Moses ran from it, but the Lord told him, "Stretch out your hand and grab it by the tail." So he stretched out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand. "This will take place," he continued, "so they will believe that Yahweh, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you." In addition, the Lord said to him, "Put your hand inside your cloak." So he put his hand inside his cloak, and when he took it out, his hand was diseased, white as snow. Then he said, "Put your hand back inside your cloak." He put his hand back inside his cloak, and when he took it out, it had again become like the rest of his skin. "If they will not believe you, and will not respond to the evidence of the first sign, they may believe the evidence of the second sign. And if they don't believe even these two signs or listen to what you say, take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground. The water you take from the Nile will become blood on the ground." But Moses replied to the Lord, "Please, Lord, I have never been eloquent, either in the past or recently, or since you have been speaking to your servant, because I am slow and hesitant in speech." Yahweh said to him, "Who made the human mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf, seeing or blind? Is it not I, Yahweh? Now go, I will help you speak, and I will teach you what to say." Moses said, "Please, Lord, send someone else." Then the Lord's anger burned against Moses, and he said, "Isn't Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well, and also he is on his way now to meet you. He will rejoice when he sees you. You will speak with him and tell him what to say. I will help both you and him to speak and will teach you both what to do. He will speak to the people for you. He will be your spokesman, and you will serve as God to him. And take this staff in your hand that you will perform the signs with." Then Moses went back to his father-in-law Jethro and said to him, "Please let me return to my relatives in Egypt and see if they are still living." Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." Now in Midian, the Lord told Moses, "Return to Egypt, for all the men who wanted to kill you are dead." So Moses took his wife and sons, put them on a donkey, and returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses took God's staff in his hand. The Lord instructed Moses, when you go back to Egypt, make sure you do all the wonders before Pharaoh that I have put within your power. But I will harden his heart so that he won't let the people go. Then you will say to Pharaoh, this is what Yahweh says, Israel is my firstborn son. I told you, let my son go so that he may serve me. But you refused to let him go. Now I will kill your firstborn son. On the trip, an overnight campsite, it happened that the Lord confronted him and sought to put him to death. So Zipporah took a flint, cut off her son's foreskin, and threw it at Moses' feet. Then she said, you are a bridegroom of blood to me. So he let him alone. At that time she said, you are a bridegroom of blood, referring to the circumcision. Now the Lord had said to Aaron, go and meet Moses in the wilderness. So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. Moses told Aaron everything the Lord had sent him to say about all the signs he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and assembled all the elders of the Israelites. Aaron repeated everything the Lord had said to Moses and performed the signs before the people. The people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had paid attention to them and that he had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshipped. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, in Moses' encounter with the triune God at the burning bush, the Lord not only reveals something about the awesome mystery of his name, Yahweh. We won't review that now, but you'll recall that God said to him, I am that I am, or I am who I will be. But he also showed them that because of the presence of God, he showed Moses in the burning bush that because of the presence of God with his people enslaved in Egypt, they were not consumed. So the bush is burning, but it's not consumed. And the people of Israel are persecuted, but not consumed. Now in Exodus 4, after this incident, we start to learn a bit more about the calling that is upon the life of Moses, and actually by extension, the calling that is on the people of God. And the ultimate goal that's in view here is that God's people might be liberated to honor and worship and serve the Lord in the earth. That's what all of this is about. That the people of God might be liberated to honor, to worship, and to serve the Lord in the earth. So I want to consider this chapter under three headings. First of all, three signs, two objections, and freedom for the people of God. Three signs, two objections, and freedom for the people of God. So let's just look first at the three signs that the Lord shows to Moses. Now, up to this point in his life, Moses, he's been an interesting and at times ambivalent character. His actions have seemed, in large measure, self-motivated. You'll remember that he rose up in his own strength as he saw the oppression of the people of Israel. He rose up in his own strength and he slew the Egyptian. There's no evidence that God told him to do that. He was angry. He was frustrated. He slew the Egyptian. He then flees from Pharaoh to save himself. He's now married and he's tending sheep and he's making a living for himself with his father-in-law. And no doubt that in Moses, there is still a desire to help his people. I mean, that was in Moses' heart. He wanted to help his people. That hadn't gone away. But until this encounter at the burning bush, there was no solution to that desire in his heart in sight. How could he help his people? How could the people of God be liberated? There was no apparent solution to that. He was a shepherd now in Midian looking after sheep. How was he going to get the people of Israel out of Egypt. So God has, through this period, been teaching Moses, and it's a hard lesson, to wait. To wait on the Lord. It was a time in the wilderness in which Moses' own strength is being broken, and he is learning what it means to have reliance upon God. His intervention in the situation had failed. And God was teaching him reliance upon himself. Now, Moses, we know from the earlier part of Exodus, is aware at this point that he is being sent to Pharaoh, but he has no idea how God is going to work this deliverance beyond being told that God is going to do miracles. And Moses naturally has all kinds of questions and doubts and fears in his mind when he hears what the Lord wants him to do. And frankly, who wouldn't? I mean, put yourself in Moses' situation. You're going to go before the greatest king of the known world, a man who considered himself a god, who's enslaved a people, your own people, for 400 years, and your qualifications, apart from some Egyptian education, are some sheep in Midian for delivering the people of God. He's got doubts and he's got fears. But it's very interesting, if you look at verse 1, that his first objection does not concern primarily the Egyptians, but the cynicism of his own people. What if they won't believe me and will not obey me, but say, the Lord did not appear to you? He's actually worried first that his own people will reject him. It's actually a common feature of Scripture and of church history that frequently those who claim to be God's people are most resistant to God's messengers and most resistant to God's prophets. That included, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ himself and the apostles amongst the Jews in the New Testament. That was the fundamental initial challenge, was the hostility of those who claim to be the people of God. And so to prepare Moses for what lies ahead and to address the fears and the doubts of Moses and to confirm his calling, God offers Moses three signs. Three signs. Two of which God performs right in front of him, and which will be done before both the Israelites and later the Egyptians. The first sign is what happens to the staff or the rod. The second is the leprous hand. And the third is the Nile water becoming blood. Now, to understand the significance of these signs, it's important first to understand something quickly about the religious faith of Egypt. The religious faith of Egypt. If I say to you, what's the first thing you think of when I say Egypt, I'd be willing to bet that for the vast majority, it's pyramids. Pyramids. Because the pyramids, or many of them, are still there. And they've been a fascination to archaeologists, to historians, and to explorers for centuries. Part of the reason for that is that they are still there. The pyramids are a reminder, actually, of the faith of the Egyptians. The faith of the Egyptians. If people were to stumble over centuries from now the remnants of Westminster Abbey in London, it would say something about the faith of those people who built the cathedral. Well, the pyramids say something about the faith of the Egyptians. Because their triangular shape, their durability and permanence reveal something about their religious view of their culture. They saw their culture as aligned with the essential structure of all being. They saw their culture as aligned with the essential structure of all being. They held the universe to be a static realm without change. The universe was a static realm without change. One commentator has explained it this way, and I quote, "In challenging Egypt's faith, God struck at the world of nature. Suddenly, nature became to the Egyptian mind perverse and undependable. This fact struck at the foundations of Egyptian life and religion. Egypt's certainties became uncertainties. Their culture was built around the certainty of the Nile, the certainty of their views of geometry, their pyramids, their sense of permanence. Think about the way they buried their pharaohs. It was all meant to endure. And all of a sudden, these signs that were going to be shown to them struck at the very root of their false religion. And suddenly, the world, creation, seemed perverse and undependable. So Moses is first told to take what he's got in his hand. Shepherds have a staff. That's the main tool. He's told to throw his staff on the ground. And when he does, it becomes a snake. And when he is instructed to pick it up again, it returns to being a rod, a staff. Of course, when this first happens, when he throws the staff on the ground and it becomes a serpent, Moses runs away from it, as you would when you see a snake on the path, even though you know there aren't really any serious poisonous snakes in Canada. When you're walking along the path, if you see one, first thing you do, Moses throws his staff down, he runs away from it. But the Lord tells him to pick it up by the tail. Now, the rod or the staff in the Bible is a symbol of what? Power and authority. Power and authority. The shepherd's staff is actually ultimately a sign of the authority of the great and the good shepherd over the nations. We actually heard about Psalm 2 already, and you can look in Revelation 2 as well, 27, where the ultimate fulfillment of the Lord as a shepherd is in the Lord Jesus Christ. His rod and his staff, they comfort us. It's a symbol of divine authority. So the rod in Moses' hand is actually a type of divine power and authority, which in the good shepherd's hand is one of tenderness, it's one of care, it's a pastoral image. But power and authority wielded outside the hand of God and the rule of God changes character. And it becomes a serpent. It's diabolic. It becomes demonic. Scripture declares, "Can a corrupt throne be your ally, a throne that makes evil laws?" Psalm 94:20. The snake actually had a very important role in Egyptian mythology. It had a very prominent place on the crown of the pharaoh. Right in the center of Pharaoh's crown was a serpent. And it set forth Pharaoh's power to kill. His power to kill. So, you know, you might want to test me and Google that later and go take a look. Look on the crowns of the pharaohs. The snake in this form was a symbol of the goddess Wadjet. And like a serpent, what God is saying is a pharaoh is biting and killing God's people because he's wielding power and authority outside of the authority of God. He's trying to rule in his own authority. And that kind of authority is like a serpent. But the Lord is saying to Moses, he's going to be turned into a dry staff, a dry stick. The godless state, you see, friends, becomes a leviathan. It's there throughout Scripture. In fact, it's really the image of Scripture there waiting at the birth of the Lord as you look at the kaleidoscope of the book of Revelation, waiting there by the woman. At the birth of the baby is the serpent. Back in the hands of Moses, though, as God's servant, the serpent returns to being a shepherd's staff, to shepherd God's people. That's why it's such a powerful reminder of Psalm 2 and the true shepherd king who has authority to rule the nations. And in our own time, we've been seeing it. The state is increasingly like a serpent exercising authority in opposition to God. Only when fulfilling its role as God's servant does the state actually not become serpentine and bite God's people. So that was the first sign. The second sign that Moses is given must have been an even more frightening one. This is starting to look like a scene from Indiana Jones, right? He's there. He's told, Moses, put your hand inside your cloak. So he puts his hand in. And then when he removes it, it's withered and it's leprous. The Lord says to him, put it back inside your cloak. And he does. And when he removes it again, it's been restored whole. Now, in the Bible, we see leprosy a lot. Actually, is a description of a collection of various skin diseases. But leprosy symbolizes defilement and uncleanness. And that's why the leper would go around. You see it in the time of the apostles and the Lord Jesus ringing his bell, saying unclean. And you see the Lord Jesus healing the lepers. It separated people from society. Now, diseased and unclean was how Pharaoh was soon to be perceived by his own people. And it was only God, by his grace, who is able to make us a new creation, who is able to restore his people, cleanse his people, and give them a new heart, as we read later, to take out that heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. So that was the second sign. The third sign Moses is told about. He doesn't do it. God doesn't do it before him because the Nile is some distance from where he was. But he tells him what's going to happen. It was later performed by Aaron in front of the people in verse 30. And then finally, of course, on a grand scale before Pharaoh. Now, what is the significance of this? Well, it obviously has reference to the Hebrew infants who were thrown into the Nile. You recall that Pharaoh gave the instruction that the boys, the baby boys, were to be tossed into the Nile, and the Hebrew midwives disobeyed. The god of the Nile, and the Nile was seen as a god by the Egyptians, would become putrid and loathsome and turned to blood. You've thrown my people, my children, into the Nile. Now your God, the God of the Nile, is going to become putrid to you and loathsome. You see, God had not forgotten the infants drowned in Egypt. He hadn't forgotten the infanticide ordered by Pharaoh. And God hasn't forgotten all the abortions performed in the last 70 years in Canada and the Western world. He hasn't forgotten one of them. His judgment does not fail. You want to understand why the Canadian economy is facing inflation and almost insurmountable debt? You want to understand why we're facing hardships and challenges as a people today? You don't need to look much further than what we've been doing for the last 70 years. God is not mocked. And people's professed unbelief in divine judgment in history is irrelevant to God's vengeance. People can talk about their unbelief all they want. It's irrelevant to God's judgment. And what we're seeing our culture go through at this point in time is an aspect of his judgment. It's exactly what Calvin would have said. And so these are the signs and the symbols Moses is given. The rod, the hand, the water, to assure him of his calling. God is saying to Moses, Moses, I'm with you. And he's being assured that he has the power to accomplish the work that God is giving him to do. Now imagine that that's you and that you've just seen those things happen. God has just said that to you. Well, Moses has a couple of objections. He's got a couple of problems still. Moses has all the empirical evidence he could ever want now to trust God and obey. God's almighty power has been manifest right in front of him. First he's seen the burning bush, then he's seen these signs. You think about these signs for a moment. You see, God is not bound by his laws for creation. These laws express his will. They express his will. So what we call natural laws are simply God's will for creation. Sometimes we have an image of the universe as sort of like a great mechanical clock, a very sophisticated one that God wound up at the beginning and set it off in motion. And very occasionally he gets a large screwdriver, a divine screwdriver, puts it into the cogs, monkeys around, does something else, then takes the screwdriver out and off it goes again. That's not the biblical image of the way creation works at all. What we call natural laws is just God's ordinary way of working. It's his will. It's his law word for creation. In Christ, all things hold together. This is not a mechanical universe. This is why God can prophesy through his servants. It's why he can judge the nations. Signs, as the New Testament calls them, or miracles, occur when God does something different from his ordinary way of doing things. That's why they're a sign. Lepers are not usually cleansed instantly. The blind do not spontaneously see day to day. Water is not transformed ordinarily into wine in the twinkling of an eye. Dead men do not ordinarily walk out of their graves. That is the power of the word of God. It's the word that made all things. So you recall when Jesus goes to the tomb of Lazarus, who's been dead in the grave for several days, and his sister says he stinks. Don't take the stone away. Because the process of decomposition has already begun. By this point, his brain would have been liquid. And Jesus says, Lazarus, come out. And he comes out with all of his memories intact. You see, that's the power of the word of God for creation. So Moses' issues now were not intellectual. He had no ground to question God's word or God's power, but he does make excuses despite the signs. The issue now is faith, not evidence. And by the way, as a sidebar, that's the problem with evidential apologetics. It's fine to talk about the evidences in creation, the evidences of history and archaeology and so on and so forth. That's fine when we don't pretend that these things stand alone, that people are confronted with the neutral evidence and they should follow the facts wherever they lead. If people are just following their eyes or their thinking wherever they lead, they will never arrive at obedience to God. Never. St. Paul is clear in Romans 1 that the challenge for unbelievers is not a lack of evidence of God's divine power, but that they hold down, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We make excuses. The unbeliever makes excuses. Moses made excuses. What's his first objection? Well, he says, well, what if they won't believe me? What if they won't believe me? It's important, isn't it, to think about the humanity of Moses. Because we often put these people, Moses and Elijah, on such a pedestal, we don't really recognize their infirmities as our infirmities. He's seen the burning bush. He's seen his staff turn into a serpent. He's seen these signs. He says, well, what if they don't believe me? Moses' confidence, you see, over these years, as he had been broken, was shattered. At least his self-confidence was shattered. But you know, broken people whose hearts are transformed by the Spirit of God, who are ready to walk in his grace and power, are ready to be used for God's victorious purposes. In this church, over all these years, through all that it's been through, if we are a broken people whose hearts are transformed by the Spirit of God, we can walk in His grace and power and be used for His victorious purposes. God had given Moses these signs because his first objection had been, what if they won't believe me and will not obey me? Now, it's true, for a person to believe they have something important and valuable to say to a rebellious people, to a rebellious culture, takes faith and courage. To believe that you have something to say to your generation, as we've been urged to do by Pastor John this morning, takes faith and courage. It doesn't come naturally to anybody. If you're waiting to have God change your personality, it's not going to happen. He can change your character, but He made you who you are. This is not about being an optimist or a pessimist, a glass half full or a glass half empty person. To believe we have something important to say to our generation takes faith and courage. And the first thing we tend to ask ourselves when God calls us to speak for Him, to stand for Him, is, why would anybody listen to me? Why would anybody listen to the lonely voice of that little church down there in Welland? Or anybody that goes there? Why would anybody listen to our isolated voice? Even Isaiah the prophet said, who has believed our report? Did the prophets win popularity contests in the Old Testament? Were they the celebrated servants of the Lord? Well, we may celebrate them now. They weren't celebrated then. Speaking to people even in the church who seem determined to ignore God's law, word, and tolerate evil and injustice can feel hopeless and depressing. And Moses was frequently depressed when you look at his career as the leader of Israel. He got exasperated. He was at the points where he just said, Lord, I just don't want to do this anymore. These people that you've given me to look at, they all want to go back to Egypt. So pray for Pastor John. Well, here God graciously gives Moses signs to go in boldness, and I put it to you that God has given us every sign in Christ and in the witness of Scripture and in the testimony of the Holy Spirit that we need to speak with boldness and obey our calling. I may not have seen a burning bush not consumed, but I have had to reveal to me by the Holy Spirit the salvation and lordship of Jesus Christ, and I've been given this word, and you and I have had, if you're a believer today, have had your eyes open to the truth of the word of God, and we have this word more sure than any of these men knew it as we read about their lives in Scripture. His second objection was, well, I'm not eloquent, Lord. They might not believe me. That didn't work. Okay, well, Lord, I'm not a very good speaker. My mouth is slow. I stumble over my words. I'm not very good. He doubts his own suitability and his equipping to be God's instrument. I'm not a quick thinker, says Moses. Someone else would serve God better. How often is this our answer when God is calling us to do something? Well, Lord, you know, I appreciate the offer, but wouldn't you think so-and-so is a bit more gifted in that area? Don't you think they could perform that service better? Good idea, wrong man, wrong lady. Ask so-and-so. Well, the answer that God gives, well, shatters every excuse. What does he say to him? Look at verses 11 and 12. Who placed a mouth on humans? Who makes a person mute or deaf, seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go, and I will help you speak, and I will teach you what to say. In other words, what God commissions us to do, He will empower us to fulfill. So if He calls you to do something as a people, as a church, as an individual, as a family, He's going to equip you and empower you to do it. It's God who made the mouth, the eye, the ear. I will be, God says, with your mouth. God will be with our mouth, quite literally. And there's an interesting parallel here, isn't there, to the words of the Lord Jesus to his disciples. Remember what the Lord said? Look, I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as serpents and as harmless as doves, because people will hand you over to Sanhedrins and flog you in their synagogues. Beware of them. You will even be brought before governors and kings because of me to bear witness to them and to the nations. But when they hand you over, don't worry about how or what you should speak, for you will be given what to say at that hour, because you are not speaking, but the Spirit of your Father is speaking through you. So Jesus is actually very clear that to challenge the rebellion and the oppression and the injustice of our time and culture is a difficult task. It's a dangerous task. Just think about the last 20 months. Even those who do not know Christ, who dare speak up to resist injustice in our time. I was reading about the logic professor in the United Kingdom recently at a major university, Kathleen Stock, harassed and abused over resisting the trans lobby. She's risked her job, her safety, to speak an obvious and plain truth about human beings, that there's male and female, that men are not women and women are not men. That's something the Olympic Committee can't seem to grasp. The former Supreme Court judge, Lord Sumption, opposing all of the state lockdown in Britain and illegal mandates around the COVID response, mercilessly attacked for speaking common sense. That's what happens to people who don't even know the Lord Jesus, who dare to speak up about truth and oppression. How much more for those who proclaim and defend the law and gospel of God and preach repentance? You know, there's an anti-conversion law going to be passed very soon in this country. Bill C-6, it'll have a new number. They call it an anti-conversion therapy law, but it's not an anti-conversion therapy law. It's an anti-conversion law. It's designed to capture pastors and counselors and even parents who would teach minors and counsel minors to follow the biblical understanding of their human identity as male and female and human sexuality as commanded by God. And do you know what the state is threatening? 5 years in prison to violators, including parents, who would dare take their children to their pastor who might be struggling with unwanted attractions or confusion. We've seen evangelical pastors in recent months fined and imprisoned for faithfulness. And humanly speaking, you look at all of this and you say to yourself, all this injustice, all of this evil, this torrent of evil, we're helpless. And we are, if we'd not been called and sent in the power of the Holy Spirit by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the ruler of the kings of the earth. Over the years, I recall many times having to face my own doubts about my own abilities and the intimidation of the culture and its narrative. Pastor John mentioned when he first met me out there in Ottawa as I traveled as an apologist. I remember one occasion I was doing a debate in a prominent university in south of the border in the United States, and it was supposed to be an academic debate. And there were hundreds of students there, and there were also members of the community who had turned up to the university. I hadn't even started, or I was just getting underway, and they were heckling and shouting and disrupting. This is at a university. But as I began to speak about the truth of the gospel, the Lord brought an incredible, it was like a miraculous hush over the place. A holy silence descended over all these hecklers. On another occasion, I remember sitting on the platform. I was doing a debate at a university in Ottawa. I did several that week, actually. And I was debating a humanist, actually an American humanist, who'd been brought up as a hired gunslinger to take me on in this debate. And I remember sitting on the stage, and again, there were hundreds and hundreds of students in the auditorium, and they were as close as the front row here. And I had my desk, my table was here, and my debate partner's table was here, and it was before the debate, and I was sat at my desk, and I was looking out at the young people. And as I looked over the crowd, I saw the anger and the malice and the resentment and hostility towards me on their faces. I mean, people were literally glaring me down. It hadn't even started yet. And I remember how nervous I was, and I looked down at the table, and my Bible was there, and I opened my Bible at random. And I'll never forget how the Lord spoke to me. It fell open to these words in Jeremiah 1. Do not be afraid of their faces. For I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. And so the focus of both Exodus and Matthew in our Lord's words is actually being on being ready and willing to step up and to speak up and to stand in dependence upon the Lord Jesus. God accepts no excuses. No excuses. Yet Moses is still in doubt. What does he say? It's almost amusing to read it. Please, Lord, send someone else. Please, Lord, send someone else. Do you feel that way? Have you felt that way in your own heart? Please, Lord, just send somebody else. I don't want to do it. I don't want to say it. I don't want to go. I can't do it. I haven't got the gifts. I haven't got the strength. I haven't got the wisdom. And God is actually angered this time, the scripture says, but he's so gracious that he accommodates Moses' weakness and he meets him halfway. And he says, look, you've got a brother Aaron, haven't you? He's a good speaker. I made him a good speaker. He's a good spokesperson. He'll be your press secretary. He will be your mouth. He'll speak on your behalf. The content, the authority would come from Moses. Aaron would be the speaker. And here's a good illustration of how we can say to ourselves as a body, look, we may have different roles, but faithfulness to God's calling is the key requirement. So we may have different roles as God's people in the culture, but faithfulness is the requirement. And after this very gracious concession to have a press secretary, it's a good job Biden's got a press secretary, isn't it? To have a press secretary, you can actually speak and make sense. Moses is ordered, look what it says, take this staff in your hand. Pick it up, verse 17. Take the staff as he represents God as the shepherd of Israel. And this arrangement actually between Moses and Aaron is used in God's providence to have a major impact upon Pharaoh. This wasn't simply, oh, Aaron's good at speaking, he will be your spokesman, he'll be your spokesperson. There was a deeper significance to it than this. Here one commentator says this, and I quote, listen closely. Pharaoh was to the Egyptians the great God, and as such, he spoke to the people through various officials who were his mouth. The Lord uses Moses' reluctance to establish an ironic parallel, one which both mocks and challenges Pharaoh. Moses appears before Pharaoh as God's prophet and also instead of God. Like Pharaoh, Moses has a mouth, Aaron, to speak for him. This was so bold a challenge and one accompanied with supernatural judgments that it restrained Pharaoh's vengeance against Moses and Aaron. So you think about that for a moment. There's the great God Pharaoh, and he's got his spokespersons who speak, because a God doesn't speak directly to mere humans. And he's got Moses and Aaron stood in front of him. And because of this parallel to his own existence, to his own way of doing things, What was hindering Pharaoh from just saying, who's this shepherd just stumbled out of Midian with his peasant brother? Kill them. Take them away. Execute them. Never happened. Because of the way God set things up and then the signs that he immediately did, Pharaoh was afraid. Who was this God, Yahweh? What kind of divinity was he? Was he somebody who could be tangled with? See, if you speak up like Moses and Aaron, you will be asked to speak for and on behalf of others. And that's what the Lord requires of us in our generation. And that's what I want to encourage you with today in this anniversary celebration, is that what God requires of us is to speak faithfully to our generation, whatever the cost. And in his providence, he will set things up in a way that will mean that people will listen. And they do listen, and they will listen. There's never been a time in history, no matter how persecuted the church, that people have not been forced by God to listen. Jesus says in Luke 21, "Therefore make up your minds not to prepare your defense ahead of time, for I will give you such words and a wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict." When Moses later met Aaron in the wilderness, the brothers were ready to speak truth to power. They were ready. A wooden staff in their hand, the word of God in their hearts. That was all. A wooden staff of God's authority in their hand, and the word of God in their hearts. Let's conclude with this. Freedom for the people of God. So there were three signs. There were two objections. God answers them. Finally, let's consider the goal and focus of Moses' calling and preparation. The goal was the progress of the kingdom of God. That's the goal. He's respectfully gone to his father-in-law Jethro, received a blessing of peace to go back to Egypt. God assures Moses, those who sought his life there are now dead. So the people who remembered Moses killing the Egyptian and so on, they're dead. And God reminds him now at this juncture of the central message he is to give to Pharaoh, and the signs are given to accomplish this end. Israel is my firstborn son. Let my son go that he may serve me or worship me. Let my son go that he may serve me. Since the Pharaohs considered themselves sons of God, this was a very direct challenge to their status. Let my son go. Do you remember what was said of the Lord Jesus? Out of Egypt I have called my son. Let my son go that he may serve me. And it came with a warning of judgment on the sons of Egypt if Pharaoh refuses. If you don't let my son go, I'm going to take your four firstborn sons instead. Think about how precious we are to the Lord as his covenant children. Now, the critical thing to notice here that I want you to take away is that the kingdom of God entails freedom for the sons of God. The kingdom of God entails freedom for the sons of God. The whole account of the Exodus is one of slavery to freedom. And in fact, that is the entire message of the Bible. It's a message of Scripture. Slavery to freedom. It's the picture of the gospel. In fact, the early church fathers never ceased to exegete the Exodus in terms of the gospel. That this is the story of the gospel. Slavery to freedom. You know when on the mountain of transfiguration, Jesus is on the mountain and Moses and Elijah appear there? And it says they spoke about the exodus that Jesus was about to accomplish. That's the word in the Greek. That's what they were speaking about. The Moses and Elijah spoke to the Lord about the exodus he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. And that's why The scripture says it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Peter says, live as people who are free. If the people of Israel were to truly serve God, to worship God, they needed to be liberated to serve the Lord. If they weren't free, how could they receive his covenant law at the mountain? If they weren't free, how could they be a light to the nations concerning the rule and the reign of God and his kingdom? The gospel of the kingdom, you see, needed a home from where to spread, and that wasn't Egypt. The gospel of the kingdom needed a home from where to spread, and that wasn't Egypt. Moses was being sent to liberate God's people so that there would be both a people, and get this, a people and a place for the law and promises to be believed and applied. We've read the law this morning together. Where could there be they were a people, but where would there be a place for the law to be believed and applied? This is why, wherever the gospel has gone throughout human history, it's brought liberty and freedom. And when it declines, what follows is injustice and oppression. That is the story of history. When I was thinking about this message, preparing this message a few weeks ago, it was actually on November the 5th. And that's an important day in England. November the 5th is bonfire night. It's Guy Fawkes night. That's one of the reasons it's celebrated. It's a day of celebration because two great deliverances happened for England on that day. One, a plot was discovered to destroy the Houses of Parliament, and the plot was foiled. And the reason that was so important is at that time in 1605, it was the seat of Western freedom. It was the citadel of the Reformed faith. And if Parliament had been destroyed and that plot had succeeded, no idea what would have been the course of the West with regard to the gospel. It was also the anniversary of the landing of King William III in 1688, November 5th, in England, William of Orange, and the glorious bloodless revolution that is central to the establishment of religious liberty in Europe. Charles Spurgeon writes about this day, and I quote, "Our convictions and our love of liberty should make us regard its anniversary with a holy gratitude. Let our hearts and lips exclaim, we have heard with our ears. Our fathers have told us what deeds you performed in their days, in days of old. You have made this nation the home of the gospel. And when the enemy has risen against her, you have shielded her." End quote. You have made this nation, he said, the home of the gospel. Now, by God's free grace and goodness, Canada, the United States, were later equally made a home for the gospel. And you know, it's from those lands that the gospel spread abroad throughout the whole world, throughout the whole earth, in the last 250 years, 300 years. First, it was England and Scotland who were sending the most missionaries throughout the world, and then it was the United States. Why? Because it was a home for the gospel. That's why we would talk about foreign missions. And when you talked about going to the heathen and going, were you being sent to go and take the gospel? Because we thought of where we are as the home of the gospel. Has changed, friends. Do you know the global south today is more of a home from the gospel than England, Canada, the United States? Center of Christianity today is the global south. They are sending missionaries to us. The grandchildren are coming home to correct their parents' apostasy. And thank God for it. We've been squandering the gift of the gospel But if the sons of God, the brothers of Christ, the firstborn son, are bound up by the state, freedom is steadily destroyed for the gospel. This is why exponents of godly faith and liberty in the face of tyranny, like the great reformer John Knox in his admonition to England, were able to develop a theology of resistance that contributed to the preservation of liberty throughout the West. Knox argued that the common people had the right and duty to disobey if state officials ruled contrary to the Bible. To do otherwise would be rebellion against God, he said. Knox inspired the great English Puritans like Samuel Rutherford, who wrote Lex Rex, or The Law and the Prince, in 1644, and he argued that the law is king and all law must be grounded in the law of God. Francis Schaeffer, in his Christian Manifesto, has pointed out that, and I quote, "In almost every place where the Reformation flourished, there was not only religious noncompliance, there was civil disobedience as well." And this is why, friends, I was committed with others to the drafting of the Reopen Ontario Churches letter and campaign and the Niagara Declaration pushing back against state overreach, because we must be released if we would serve and worship God. Let my son go so that he may worship me. The gospel involves a people and a place. That's why the history of a church like this one and an anniversary celebration is so important, because the gospel doesn't exist somewhere up there in the ether, somewhere in the Twitterverse, somewhere on Zoom. The gospel involves a people and a place. That's why places are important. It's why the places that we hallow for worship are important. It's why the places where the gospel is important. It's the same way that your home is important, your house, your home, your family home. To obey God fully, as he would be obeyed, requires freedoms to do so. That's not rocket science, is it? To obey God fully, to obey his law and declare his gospel fully and apply it, requires freedoms to do so. And if we fail to recognize the importance of this, we fail to see the meaning of the Exodus. Let my son go so that he may serve me. God honors and blesses nations that give free rein to the covenant, law, and gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're given this assurance in Isaiah 54:17. No weapon formed against you will succeed, and you will refute any accusation raised against you in court. This is the heritage of the Lord's servants, and their righteousness is from me. This is the Lord's declaration. Now, as I close, you may think that I have expertly avoided commenting on the foreskin thrown down at the feet of Moses. So let me just say, Moses is reminded as he goes on his way that judgment begins with us. Not with the world out there, but as Peter says, judgment begins at the house of God. One of Moses' sons was not circumcised. He did not have the mark of the covenant. We cannot go and proclaim the gospel of the kingdom and the righteous law of God and expect success if we ourselves are not committed to obedience to God's word in our own family, in our own church, in our own community. God is no buttercup, and he always has reserved the right to judge and kill any man who does not respect his covenant. You remember how Paul reminds us of this with regard to the Lord's table? He says, some of you are sick and have even died because you've despised the Lord's covenant, his table. So God has always reserved that right through into the new covenant era. He reserves the right to judge anyone who despises his covenant. The sign of the covenant needed to be on Moses' family. He needed to walk in obedience to be effective, and so must we. And we have those two signs, baptism and the Lord's Supper. What a joy it is to come to the Lord's Supper week by week. Renew the covenant in the midst of a disobedient and rebellious culture, God prepares a table before us, for us, a victory feast in front of all of our enemies every week. Do you think there might be a reason why the state doesn't want God's people eating a victory feast week after week? Because that's what it is. As we heard, in the past, he's died. We celebrate in the present the Lord's death in the past till he come in the future. This is the table prepared for us in the presence of all those who oppose the gospel, a gospel of liberty, which we are sent out with power, and you're given everything you need to speak his word and live out the truth with boldness.